if you have your Bibles, open them up to John chapter 12. Here we are in this end of John chapter 12, closing out this last paragraph of chapter 12. As best we can tell from the way John writes his gospel and wrote chapter 12, the end of Palm Sunday. Starting with verse 44. And Jesus cried out and said, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my word has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life, and what I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." Let's pray. Oh Lord, thank you for this day and this gift of looking into your word, of seeing the beauty of who you are, of recognizing you as our Savior, and our Savior who holds us and saves us from more than just eternal death by saving us through eternal life, but who saves us every day from this concern and that concern. And Lord, we pray that you would completely be that Savior for us as we look into your word this morning, praying that you would just open it up, that each of us would see what we need to see, and that we would hear what we need to hear from you this morning. And we ask it, Lord, in Jesus' holy name. Amen. So, as I mentioned, John's closing out the end of the day of Palm Sunday, which somehow seems to fit with this being Palm Sunday, that these are the final words Jesus speaks on that day, are what the words we listen to and look into here on Palm Sunday. On this day when Jesus rides into Jerusalem on the donkey, on the foal of a colt, with the praises and the people around him singing hallelujah as he enters the eastern gate. Lord, we pray and ask that you would just let us see you in this glory too today. What a beautiful and glorious Savior. And then he says all these things and has these confrontations with the Pharisees, talks about how he has to be lifted up, the unbelief of the people, all of this in just a single afternoon. And now we come to his final words. And in some sense, these words are the most glorious words he speaks on that Sunday, because he speaks the word of being the Savior, our Savior, and the word of being the Savior of all who will believe in him. And he starts out with this very simple idea. Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. Believing in Jesus, this is his words. He speaks these words and he says that whoever believes in him also believes in the Father. It's just that simple. Believing in him equals believing in the Father. Okay, but what does that mean? What does it mean to believe in the Father? It means believing in who he is, the first person of the Trinity, God the Father, the one who is over all things and carries all things, and the one who has sent Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, sent him to speak his words, to speak the Father's words to us. And as Jesus says at the end of the chapter, what I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. These are like bookends to the paragraph. He begins the paragraph with, if you believe in me, you believe in my Father. and I say by what my Father has told me to say. So that means God wants us to believe in Him. By the very virtue of the fact that if believing in Jesus equals believing in God the Father, He wants us to believe in Him. And it's true He's all those things I said, the sustainer, the carrier, the one over all things. But He's also the loving Father, the one who cares for His children and desires to give them good gifts, as Jesus says earlier in the Gospels of Matthew and Mark and Luke. And I know that can be a hard concept for some of you to embrace because you didn't have a good father. Some of you didn't grow up with a father that was good in the sense in which God the Father is good. Doesn't mean necessarily that you don't look at Him as though He didn't love you at all, but His love was imperfect. And the idea of His fatherly love just doesn't sound and look like what God's fatherly love is. And I can appreciate what that struggle is like for you. And I'm sorry. I don't have better words than I'm sorry that your experience with an earthly father did not reflect or resemble the experience of what God the Father and His loving kindness is like. Now, look, no father, including me, loves perfectly like God the Father loves. All fathers are going to be imperfect. But when I say you didn't have a good experience with your father, I'm thinking for those of you who either He didn't even exist, He was completely absent from your life, or He was less than good, and you almost wished He had been absent from your life. And I'm sorry. But I have good news for you. Our Heavenly Father is not like that. He is a Father you can trust. He is a Father worthy for you to believe in Him and to trust Him. And He does desire to give you good gifts. Not necessarily the good gifts like, a new car or really nice clothes that some fathers would give, but the kind of good gifts that bring joy, that bring peace and contentment. He desires to give you those kind of good gifts. And one of the primary ways He does it is through Christ. Through believing in Christ and trusting in Him as our Savior and enjoying the peace that passes all understanding through His loving kindness towards us and the joy that He brings to us. So, as challenging as it may be for you, I call you to put your trust into this loving Father, that He is worthy of your trust and that He will give you good gifts. The other thing that stands out about this is verse 45, at least to me it stands out, that whoever sees Christ, Jesus, sees God the Father. Jesus is so much like God the Father that to see Him and see Him in the way He is to see the way God is. Because when Jesus said this, whoever sees me sees Him who has sent me, He doesn't mean whoever has seen my physical body, like the disciples, like the people standing there in the courts of the temple that Sunday afternoon, that saw His physical body. He doesn't mean those who've seen His physical body have seen what God the Father looks like. No, He means those who see Him as beautiful and glorious, as sees Him as the promised Messiah, those who see Him in all of His glory and beauty have seen what God's glory and beauty looks like and what His saving grace looks like. And He has come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in the darkness. most people don't enjoy the darkness. Let's just be honest and frank about it. You may not have a fear and phobia of the darkness, but most people don't like the darkness. They prefer having some light, at least enough to see where they're going and what they're doing. And again, Jesus is not referring to physical darkness when he's talking about this, him being light, and whoever believes in him or does not believe in him remains in darkness. He's talking about the spiritual light and the spiritual darkness. He's talking about that place of emptiness, of soul emptiness, that place of I can't even grasp a word that fits this kind of darkness. Just cold, empty, almost even hopeless. Thank you. Just, it has to be one of the most worst places in all the world to be. To be in a place of hopelessness. Of believing that there's nothing left that's really rich and joyful in the world. Oh, yes, there's some things to laugh with friends. There's cheesecake. There are things that can be enjoyed, but they don't last, right? Even cheesecake is gone after a few minutes. Sorry, I just had to relive some of my cheesecake experiences. Couldn't help myself.
I love cheesecake.
Yes, me and you, that's why we're brothers. So who is not, it's the person in darkness just has this emptiness. They may have these moments where they have happiness, or they really enjoy some of the small little joys and comforts in this world, but it just doesn't last. And very soon they're right back into this sense of just emptiness. And why am I here and why am I even here? That may be the most darkest place of all. Why am I here and what am I doing in this place? But Jesus promises something more than that kind of darkness. He promises living in light. Like, you know, hey, those of us here in Colorado, we really get this. We really get this about the difference between a sunny day and a cloudy day at the same exact temperature. And how much more joyful it is to be standing in the sunlight at 50 degrees than it is to stand behind the clouds at 50 degrees. In the same way, spiritually, Jesus just brings this light that brings joy to living again, walking with him. And that's probably the most amazing thing to me, is that we get to walk with him in what he's doing in our lives and in the lives of other people. And think about this for a second. If he is light, that means he's the source of light, right? So if you're walking with the source of light, you're walking in light. But if you decide to hop off on a different path and run off by yourself, you're not walking with the source of light, then the light begins to fade and the darkness begins to grow. And we end up back in that dark place. So, what's my reason for bringing that out? Is those of us who walk with Christ, if we suddenly feel darkness around us, if we suddenly feel like the emptiness and the hopelessness is starting to close in around us, that just means we've taken off on a tangential path by ourselves. And the solution is to turn around and come back to the light. I know, I don't want to sound like something from Poltergeist, but the answer is to come back to the light. To come back to where Christ is and where that source of light is. That's why it's so critical to catch these kind of mistakes early, while there's still light, to see how to turn around and come back. Because when the darkness has completely enclosed us, I'm not sure which way is back. I'm not sure how to turn this ship around and head back to the source of light if I'm already completely enclosed in darkness? If that's the case, then I need one of you to come find me. And if that's the case for you, if you end up in that place, you need one of us to come find you and call you back out of the light. But of course, the beautiful, joyous, glorious thing about it is, because we carry Christ with us in our heart, mind, soul, and body, we have some light that we can reflect back into each other's darkness to show each other the way back out and to draw us towards the light. And then once we've got started back on the path towards Christ, we can be fully free again. No more darkness, no more chains of hopelessness, no more emptiness. How beautiful and how glorious and how good is our Savior. And then comes one of the most fascinating passages to me, mirroring what Christ says in John chapter 3, 15 through 17, or 15 through 18, here in the last half of this paragraph. In the middle of verse 47, I do not judge him, for I did not come, the person who hears his word but doesn't keep Jesus' word, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Okay, great. Jesus is not our judge. He's just our Savior. No judge part to it. Except, then he turns around and says, the one who rejects me and does not receive my words does have a judge. Okay, so there's a judge, but it's not Jesus. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. So wait a second. Jesus comes to save, but he's not the judge. Yet, we do have a judge. And the judge are the things that Jesus has said. So Jesus really is our judge after all. Have I got that right? Is that what you're saying, Jesus? The answer is yes. That's what Jesus is saying. That the words he has spoken are the judge against us, which makes him the judge. And notice it's on the last day. That doesn't mean that we won't experience consequences for not keeping his word here on this earth. But the ultimate place of judgment for failing to keep his commandments comes on the last day, when everyone has to stand in front of God the Father, Christ the Son, and the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, all three of them, and stand up against what the commandments of Lord Jesus have been and answer to them for what we did not do. Christian or non-Christian, Jew or Gentile, Muslim or Christian, doesn't matter. Everybody's going to have to stand before him and give an account for what we did or did not do, the commandments we kept or the commandments we didn't keep. Now, I know that can sound like, wait, what? So this is merit-based. No. Our salvation is not merit-based. But we are still going to be held responsible for what we did or did not do in obedience to what the Lord has commanded us. Fortunately for those of us who put our faith in Christ and who put our saving work in him and on his work on the cross, that consequence on the last day will simply be nothing but the blood of Jesus. That's it. Well, that doesn't mean that we can't just go out and do whatever we want because we're covered in the blood of Jesus. Well, there's something else. If you remember, Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So if we just run off and do whatever we want, thinking, oh, we got the blood of Jesus to cover us, you might want to question whether or not you truly have the blood. Because If you love him, you'll obey him. And running off to do whatever you want kind of says you don't love him. I mean, if we can, to make it more plain and be kind of blunt, man and a woman marry, husband and wife now, but yet the husband runs off and does whatever he wants with whomever he wants to do it. That doesn't really sound like he loves his wife. And that's not the kind of love, that's not the kind of relationship that Jesus is calling us to with him. But Jesus says he's come to save the world. Now, that doesn't mean either that you have universal salvation, that Jesus just saves everybody no matter what. That is a false teaching. That is a lie from the pit of hell. And it will cause great destruction in the life of anyone who believes that. Jesus has made it plain, even within this same paragraph, almost within the same sentence, that his saving work is for those who believe in him and put their faith and trust in him. Not for just anybody doing whatever they want. But there's another sense in which Jesus is our Savior, and it's one that we kind of understand intuitively, but sometimes we don't necessarily know how to articulate it. And that's that he's our Savior every day. What I point out or go to for that is, remember when Peter is sitting in the boat and Jesus comes walking on the water, and Peter cries out, "Lord, if that's you, call me to you." And he says, "Come, Peter." And then Peter gets out of the boat and starts walking on the water. And then he starts to see the waves and the other things around him, loses his sight of Christ, starts to waver in his trust in Christ for walking on the water, and he starts to sink. And what does Peter cry out? Do you remember? "Lord, save me." That's right. "Lord, save me." In a sense, we need to cry that every day. Not, "Lord, save me," in the sense that I'm not saved eternally, that my salvation isn't secure and safe unless I re-believe in Jesus every day. Not that kind of "save me." But, "Lord," there are days when I wished I had gone back and before my feet hit the ground coming out of the bed, I had said, "Lord, save me from myself." Can I get an amen? That's the kind of "Lord, save me" that I'm talking about. Stuff that happens. We are our own worst enemies on some days. And then we all understand those experiences where we suddenly realize we are in a bad situation. This is not good. And I should be freaking out and flipping out. But we can remain calm enough to go, "Lord, save me." And it's not just like, you know, you're driving down the road and you see the car crossing over the yellow line and you're thinking, "Oh no, this is going to be a head-on collision. Lord, save me." You know, not just that, although that's an appropriate place to do it, but just in the situations where you think everything's good and then suddenly you get a phone call, everything's not good. Or you think everything's good and one of your children walked through the front door and you suddenly realize things ain't good. And it's not necessarily something that can get fixed in just a couple of minutes. It's going to take a long time to get this fixed. "Lord, save me." "Lord, save us." Those are the kind of "Lord, save me" I'm talking about, and him being our Savior every day, and in a sense that I'm not good at articulating, needing to be saved every day. If nothing else, just from ourselves. He is that Savior too. That's the thing that makes him so gloriously beautiful to me. Not only is he the Savior that saves me from my eternal death as a responsibility of my rebellion against him by putting my faith in his and his work on the cross. Not only is he that Savior, He is also the Savior that saves me every day, saving me from myself, primarily through the working of the Holy Spirit, and through those moments and times when I suddenly realize things are not okay, and I just can't fix this by myself. I'm just not going to be able to fix this by myself. Lord Jesus, you have to intervene here for this to get right. And I got no hope of it getting right apart from you stepping in and doing something about it. And then he does. The bad phone call that comes, then comes a good one that starts to give hope that things are, oh, wait, we can still get out of this alive. We're not going to, we can still make, this is still possible. There's still hope. That's the first place he shows up. There's still hope. And then he starts to make those amazing provisions that just are astounding, and you can't explain them from apart from his work to make them possible. He's that Savior too. And then one of the most sobering statements, I think, in this whole passage is verse 49. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. Jesus has some authority. Jesus has been granted authority from God the Father, and this authority is pretty serious. He can say a word, and it's written in stone, and it is the law. That can be a little scary. His word is like writing law. And he has that kind of authority to say and speak whatever words come from his mouth, and they are commandments that we are to follow. But, praise Jesus, they are good commandments. He doesn't give laws that are ridiculous and unfollowable. He gives good commandments that are for our good. Now, it's true that without the presence of the Holy Spirit and without being submissive to the Holy Spirit, we're never going to actually keep his commandments. And it's only by the Spirit that we can keep them. But they are good. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's a good commandment. If you love me, you will love those who are also of me. Loving Jesus means loving each other in this room. That's good. Those are good commandments. Do not put your trust in men, but put your trust in me. That's a very good commandment. Because I don't know anybody that can really be trustworthy. That's a little awkward to say in front of everybody. Because that means I'm not trustworthy. No, don't put your hope in me, because I'll let you down by the time I get out of the building. Not on purpose. Not because I'm evil and wicked. Well, mostly because I'm not evil and wicked. Okay. I'm a lot evil and wicked. Fine. But I won't let you down before I leave the building because I'm doing it on purpose. Just my fallen human nature and my, you know, taking care of myself. You say, oh, but you should take care of yourself. Yeah, I know. But I'm not talking about that kind of taking care of myself. I'm talking about just, oh, it's just too much work to do to help you today. That kind of letting you down before you leave the building. Yes. But he is good. He is worthy of that kind of trust because he won't let us down. Not only will he not let us down between now and the time we get out of the building, he will never let us down. Not ever. And I know we can say that among each other, and you know, and you can say it even to other people about how Jesus will never let you down. But do you really believe it? Do you really act like you believe he will never let you down? I know it's easy to say it when you don't need it. But can I still say he will never let me down when one of my children walk through the front door? And I know this isn't good. Can I still believe it then? And some would say that until that moment comes, you don't even know if you really believe it. And that may be true. That may very well be true. But I want to live like I believe it. And by the working of the Holy Spirit and a few little tests of faith here and there, I will believe it. Oh, by the way, I'm not looking for any. So if some of you are thinking about giving me a test of faith, that's okay. You just work that one out by yourselves. Remember I said this thing about me letting you down before we got out of the building? This is one of those instances. You know, I don't need another test of faith. Well, I do need a test of faith, but I just don't want them. At least I don't think I want them until I realize afterwards that I needed that test of faith for my faith to grow, because there's even a bigger test coming. We talked about this morning in Bible study with Paul in chapter 28 of the book of Acts, where they're in the middle of this terrible storm on their way to Rome, and everybody's given up hope that they can survive this storm on their ship. And how that was even a test of faith for Paul to expand his faith and grow it, so that when he gets to Rome and he's in prison in Rome, awaiting his chance to stand before Caesar, and then afterwards, while he's waiting on Caesar to decide what he's going to do with Paul, there's these threats of execution. It's always hanging over his head. And you guys know how trials go. Sometimes the trial's going really well for me. Sometimes it's not going. I'm talking about a legal trial, right? Sometimes you get into the legal trial and, this is going well for me. Oops, okay, no, it's not going very well for me. The jury's not going to decide. You know, the jury's going to side against me. Okay, wait a second. Here's the trial has made a turn, and now things are going a little better in my favor. It's just a seesaw up and down. And Paul's having to live through that while he's in Rome under guard. And the experience of the hopelessness that he had any hope of getting out of the storm alive, then God miraculously intervenes, is a test of faith for growing Paul for those days when he's sitting in a place with the Roman soldiers chained to him, wondering, hey, this thing has gone well for me. Ooh, this is not a good day for me. They're probably going to come chop my head off any second. Wait, God miraculously intervened on that ship out in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. I can have faith and trust in him now in this moment when the specter of execution seems more real and more possible. And guess what? On that ship, in the middle of the Mediterranean, in the midst of probably the worst storm that any of those sailors had ever experienced in their lives, Jesus saved. Jesus was their Savior. He even saved those who were not believers in Christ. They probably weren't even believers in the Hebrew God Yahweh. They probably believed in something else. But yet Jesus saved them nonetheless. Their physical lives. He is our Savior, and we can trust in him. He is the great Savior for the whole world, and all of us can trust in him. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your mercy and your goodness. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are our Savior. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for giving us hope. And most of all, Lord, thank you for giving us yourself. In Jesus' name, amen.